Trinitas Church, I don't know what you do when someone comes to your door, clearly a proponent of some religion that you are not a proponent of. I don't know if you invite them in, attempt to discuss things with them at your doorstep, or if you slam the door in their face. The verse we're about to read today is one of the pseudo-justifications for that last option, the third one, to simply slam the door in their face. And we have to go to this passage and realize what it's not saying. We're about to read a passage that has everything to do with church discipline. It talks about the need in very specific ways to deny certain sorts of fellowship to those who have been disciplined in the church. And we've got to understand what this means and doesn't mean, because we're all inclined to fall into one ditch or another, treating people with cruelty who have been disciplined by the church or who are teaching false things, or to act as if there's nothing wrong. Given that those are the two sorts of options and the two sorts of ways that we tend to race in the face of church discipline, we need to ask the living God to open our hearts to what his word is teaching and to be convicted, rightly guided, to walk a straight and narrow path. So please bow your heads with me and let's pray before we read the text of Scripture. Living God, it is difficult for us to accept consequences, to uphold consequences, and when doing so, to do so without having a heart that is full of anger, full of human appetites for vengeance and wrath. Lord, in short, we are either indifferent to the sin of our neighbor, or when it directly affects us, we want vengeance on them. Forgive us for both of these courses. Neither of these two courses are the way that you respond to our sin. Please, Lord God, give us right understanding about how we can follow Christ's example, bring glory to you. And Lord, acknowledge the holiness of your church, your ordinances, and all that we're doing here. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll open your Bibles and turn with me to 2 John, we're just going to read two verses, verses 10 and 11. And what I'll do is I'll conclude by saying this is God's word, and then you can rise to your feet and together say thanks be to God, and then we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. So we're just reading two verses. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Trinitas Church, I'm going to talk about three broad topics today. I'm going to talk about some of the discontinuities between this passage we just read and the church life that you all know and love. Then I'm going to talk in a very focused way about the concept of church discipline, what it is, the variations and kinds of it. Then I'm going to talk about, finally, the informal discipline of the church that you receive every Lord's Day. So three things. I begin with the discontinuities between what we read in this passage and what you're used to. Think about how it opens in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this might seem odd as it's addressed to a church, and you go, well, the guy who frequently comes to us is Pastor Brandt. And I would be surprised if he didn't bring this teaching. He preaches the same thing every Lord's Day. What is this all about? Well, we have to imbibe some of the differences between church as the original Christians in the first century, right after Christ and his ministry, church as they would have experienced it and as you experience it. I begin with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you didn't have local church pastors in the form and fashion that you are used to today. Rather, an entire tribe, the tribe of Levi, was set apart to be the teaching tribe. The priests and the Levites, their focus was on the temple in Jerusalem. And no matter where these people lived throughout the land, they would serve terms in this central city of Jerusalem for periods of time throughout the year, doing the various duties, facilitating sacrifices, and teaching in that capacity there. Therefore, here's what it means. Whatever sort of gatherings local peoples had every Sabbath day, they would be visited by a priest or a Levite, someone who is an itinerant minister, perhaps on his way back from Jerusalem or headed to Jerusalem. And on the Sabbath day, they would stop in the various towns in which they would find themselves, and they would be welcomed and allowed to teach. This made for a synagogue system that existed in the time of Christ. In fact, all over the Roman Empire at that time, in nations that we currently know as Greece, Italy, Egypt, there were Jewish synagogues in the major cities, and they would have within each synagogue a college of elders or rulers who would welcome and invite various rabbis and teachers to come and teach. And this leadership of elders and rulers were kind of like lay teachers. They would read the word sometimes. Every now and again, they would expound it, but they would frequently welcome, again, an itinerant preacher. So this pretty well gives you the picture of what was going on in the New Testament. In fact, the way worship would have begun in the early church would have been a carryover from the Old Testament. In fact, you might not know this, but Barnabas and Paul would go around preaching as a pair. Barnabas was a Levite. That would have been one of the standard teachers in the Old Testament. And Paul was something of a rabbi. He'd been formally trained in how to expound the word, and a fairly natural crossover would occur. These men, of course, were itinerants. They went to various places preaching, and they would be welcome sometimes and rejected other times. Jesus himself falls into this class. In addition to the formal teachers in the Old Testament, you would have prophetically gifted ministers whom God would raise up. And Jesus seems to have been acknowledged as such from the beginning of his ministry. So here's what we read at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He goes into his hometown, Nazareth, and it says he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And we read, after a little while, although initially well accepted, Jesus calls out his own countrymen for ultimately having hard hearts. And we read this, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off down the cliff. And it says Jesus escaped from them. Here we have a rather drastic example of church discipline. One of these teachers, Jesus, a prophet, comes, but he preaches a message that people don't like to hear, and they're ready to kill him. Something very similar happens with, say, Paul and Barnabas and others of the apostles. We read that in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, Paul and Barnabas came to Pisidian and Antioch. And it says, after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And they're invited to preach. And it's after two successive Lord's days, or rather Sabbath days at that time, that they say, we'd like you not to come back again, and they're filled with rage. This is something very different than what we're used to, friends, itinerant, wandering preachers. To add an entirely more complex element to this, in the New Testament, particularly in that generation following Jesus, Jesus foretold that many prophets would come as an expression of the outpouring of the Spirit. This meant that in addition to those who were gifted teachers wandering from synagogue to synagogue, you might actually have someone whom God the Holy Spirit raises up in your congregation as a prophet, giving them a message to speak. This made for even more greater necessity for evaluation on the part of those who are leaders in the congregation. In 1 Corinthians 14, 29-30, it says, let two or three prophets speak, that's it, and let the others pass judgment. Clearly, the ruling elders of the church. Likewise, in 1 John, the epistle we just read, it said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." What an intense church service it would be if not only was the guy preaching someone you didn't even know, but someone who claimed to be prophetically gifted, and it was on the leadership of that church to evaluate what they were saying. This is very different than what you are used to, and I hope that these differences are welcome to you. Why do we not currently have church with wandering preachers who show up? Well, a few things. No longer do the people of God have one city in which all of God's ministers are to focus their ministry like Jerusalem was. Jesus taught that people would worship him everywhere. There'd no longer be a central place from which you'd be expecting. Maybe a Levite or a priest might wander from Jerusalem out our way. Another thing that's good news is the end of prophetic revelation. Even in the New Testament, we have these sorts of statements. In Jude chapter 3, the brother of Jesus writes, Jude verse 3, "Contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints." We have a complete revelation in the Bible such that we're not waiting for a prophet to show up at church on Sunday to tell us something new. This is good news. When we take these things together, I just want to ask you guys a couple questions. Maybe you've thought this way. Have you ever lamented not getting to be part of that initial age of believers that saw the birth of Christianity and all the miracles and all the mighty wonders and all the signs? You ever felt that way? Wish I could have been part of that. I can understand why you might feel that way, because seeing wonderful things is, of course, exciting to the senses. But friends, you have to have a sense of how chaotic that period would have been. If you're living in an age and a season where there really is new prophetic revelation from God, you can imagine that it wouldn't be hard for fakers and false prophets to come along and say, "I have a message from the Holy One." What a challenging thing it would be every church service to evaluate everyone. I hope you guys can appreciate how wonderful it really is to have a stable, regular, and even in some ways mundane ministry that isn't marked by such radical shifts in terms of new teaching. I hope as well that for all that's different in this age of the church, you can appreciate what's the same. Friends, I hope these names are familiar to you. When you hear the name Pete Williamson or Austin Clement or Gavin Brand or Mike Kelly especially, I hope you know those names as some of the ministers who visit us, because Brandt has to take a vacation from time to time. I hope other churches will grow to know the name Zach Wetzel, so that we can all have this sense that these people coming to preach the word to us, as we inevitably will have to have others come here from time to time, are going to bring this same biblical teaching. I hope you appreciate the fact that you're part of a presbytery where we train, vet, and ordain and commission men who are qualified for the ministry. And you don't have to worry that the person who's going to come up and fill this pulpit might be teaching a different gospel. One way to appreciate this is to pray not only for Trinitas Church, but to pray for the Pacific Northwest Presbytery and for the entire Presbyterian Church in America. Because the topic to which we're about to turn is the topic of church discipline, and that lies in the hands of church officers like myself and your ruling elders. This passage is clearly prescribing church discipline. This is happening. And I wonder if on the front end you hear something of a contradiction. How many of you heard the passage read and you could hear it say that you're not to welcome into your house those who bring false teaching? And yet, you know that Jesus himself would eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors and those considered outcasts, those outside of the mainstream of Christian practice and teaching. Does that seem like a contradiction to you? Come on, anybody? Are we supposed to be mean to these people? What's the deal? It says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." Part of the key to understanding this passage and applying it is to understand whose house he is talking about. Who is this epistle addressed to? In chapter 1, verse 1, it is not addressed to every individual Christian and saint. It begins like this: the elder to the elect lady and her children. The letter is written to the church. In the house in which these false teachers are not to be welcomed, specifically as teachers, is the house of the church. They're not to be welcomed to preach. They're not to be welcomed to exercise leadership. They're not to be welcomed to speak. These false brethren were not to be blessed on their way with a word to the effect of, "I hope all goes well with you." In their preaching, falsehood. That is the greeting to be withheld. It's not calling Christians to be mean to those who don't share their belief system, much less those who have gone out from us who no longer confess the faith. It is a call to not bless them in their labors to harm the church. Trinitas, what we have right here is the final step of church discipline being applied to those who are once teachers and officers in the church. And if you don't know this, there are five basic censures that the church has to discipline formally those who are out of line. I'm going to go through those, and I hope you know them. And because these people have experienced the most extreme form of discipline, they've experienced all the other forms or censures in discipline as well. So let's begin with the first. The first type of church discipline that the Lord has asked his people to perform is called formal admonition. That's not just an admonition from your neighbor or your friend or your brother in Christ who tells you you ought to quit living a certain way. That is the session or court of a church telling someone specifically, you need to stop doing X. Generally, this sort of behavior falls into two types: doctrinal error, teaching false things, or sinful behavior that is aberrant practice in their lives. And if you read the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament are chocked full of formal admonition to those who are going astray. It's noteworthy that in this passage, John is way past the point of formal admonition, as we will see. But this is where discipline begins. There are all sorts of ways in which this should occur and may occur. Suppose two families come to the elders in this church, one renting a room or renting a house from another. Suppose that the renter says that suppose that those who own the property come and say that this individual is refusing to pay rent to us, and rather than go to the civil courts, we thought we'd come to you with this problem, as the Apostle Paul tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 6. One could expect that after a thorough examination of the situation, and if it's as clear-cut as someone just refusing to pay rent that they have committed to paying, we would say to that person, pay your rent. This would be a formal admonition from the church. There are all sorts of ways in which this might occur. It's the same with doctrinal error. Someone at Trinitas Church was getting on social media proclaiming from on high that, in fact, everyone is going to be saved. There is no eternal consequence for sin. And they did so again and again. And it was brought to our attention, yes, there would be a formal admonition to the effect that you are teaching people things false and you need to stop. Formal admonition is the beginning of church discipline. But beyond that, we need to consider two forms of discipline for church officers that is, frankly, more strenuous than for church members. The people here are almost certainly church officers that the Apostle John is talking about. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, implies that these people regard themselves to be teachers and perhaps at one point were ordained ministers in Christ's church. Well, the second type of censure beyond formal admonition is called suspension from office. One might be suspended from office when we have sufficient concern, even without a trial, that someone needs to cease performing their ministerial duties. Suppose, for example, Zach came up and preached next Sunday, and his sermon concluded, "And that, my friends, is why we should not baptize infants." Immediately, Zach would be suspended from being a Presbyterian minister. We would say, "Zach, you might actually be a Baptist, my friend. You're in the wrong church. This is a higher bar than for everyone else. Frankly, members, you don't have to have the same level of adherence to the Westminster standards that a minister does." We've had many Reformed Baptists who were members of Trinitas Church at various points. Most of them became Presbyterians in the course of time, so I'll get that out there. But here's the thing. Just as well if Zach came up here and preached next Sunday. "In Trinitas, that is why we will still be Protestant. But next Sunday, I will sprinkle everyone with holy water on their way into the church through the front door." We would say, "Zach, dude, you're a Lutheran. You're not a Presbyterian. And we can't have you preaching that with any regularity in our church. We're going to have to iron that out." There is this different bar for church officers than church members. And many of you might go, "Brant, well, if some of those teachings aren't outrightly heretical, why would you ever discipline someone and suspend them from office if they taught that? It seems mean." I really want you to appreciate something, friends. If your ministers or ruling elders underwent a radical doctrinal change, it would be extremely disruptive for you. It'd be disruptive for you. If I showed up next week wearing white vestments, and at the beginning of the service, I had a pot that was smoking hanging from a chain, and I walked down the aisle like this before I went up to preach, it would be disturbing for you. You get this, every one of you. Husbands, if your wife walked into the house after you came home from work one day, and she was dressed in a radically different style, decided that she wanted to be a skateboarder now, and she talked with a different lingo, it would be disturbing for you. You would think that she was undergoing a serious identity crisis. It's important that there's stability in the ministry and what we teach. And it's a different bar, as I'll say again, for church leaders than for church members even. There are also practical reasons why you would undergo suspension as an officer. If you had extremely rebellious kids, or if you had developed a bad reputation via coarse jesting, yes, it would be a different bar for a leader in the church. But here's the thing. Suspension from office as a censure must always result in one of two things. Either restoration to that office, or our third censure given to us in Scripture, which is deposition, the loss of your office or your role. At the end of the day, I was unmoved on my conviction that I should indeed carry a pot with smoke from a chain down the aisle at the beginning of a service. If I was unmoved, I would have to no longer be a Presbyterian minister. If at the end of the day, an elder or a leader in the church is unsuccessful at overcoming certain misbehaviors, yes, they've got to be deposed, removed from office. And the men that John is talking about have clearly experienced this. It's noteworthy these people could perhaps remain a church member with different doctrinal beliefs, so long as it's slightly different. But here's the thing. Most of you here, you should take this in. You're not even capable of experiencing two out of the five church censures that we have. Formal admonition, that you could experience, but deposition or suspension of office, you couldn't. The next two, you could. See, here's the thing about formal admonition. As a minister, numerous times I've been approached by people to tell someone else to stop doing something. And I'll let you know something. Telling people to stop doing things doesn't always work. In fact, it often doesn't work. The fourth censure that exists in Christ Church is suspension from the Lord's table. This is something beyond formal admonition when someone is persisting in rebellion. We might say you can't come up to the Lord's table. This is something I have had to do before. turn someone away in the communion line from coming to the Lord's table. And there are a variety of reasons we might do this. Sometimes we might have to do this without any formal process having even taken place. For example, if someone came up to the Lord's table staggering because they were intoxicated, it would be the job of any elder or deacon who were up here to tell them they can't take the Lord's Supper. It would be a blatant contradiction of what this meal is about. It would be a blatant transgression of what Jesus says through his Spirit to the church in Corinth, that we must come to this table having examined ourselves, confessed our sins, and surely not in the middle of it. If Elder Scott Hedgecock came up here dressed as a woman, it would be a problem, as it would be a direct transgression of Deuteronomy 22:5, that a man shall not wear a woman's clothing. On one occasion, my uncle, who's a non-Trinitarian, explicitly denies that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, only believes that the Father is God, teaches that Jesus was a very good man. He came to a Trinitas Presbyterian service, and I was very explicit at the beginning of the Lord's Supper. Anyone who has not had a Trinitarian baptism, wink, wink, don't come to the Lord's table. When there is doctrine that is extremely aberrant from what the Bible teaches, we can't pretend that we have real communion and fellowship in the Holy Spirit here. I had to ask my uncle to not come to the Lord's table. It was uncomfortable, to say the least. This points us to the fifth and final type of censure that we have as Christians. Notice, all we can do is tell someone to stop doing something or to start doing something, to say you can't come to the communion table for a time. But the final censure is something called excommunication. That is what these false teachers had experienced in Second John. It's the culmination of a formal process. Excommunication can't be performed immediately. It's actually a very lengthy process to undergo a formal examination of someone's misbehaviors or false teaching. But it has to happen. You know, we literally have to say, if someone's being excommunicated, on paper, which commandments have been broken and why exactly their teaching or their behavior is contrary to the word of God. That's the way it should be. With these men, it's clear. John has said many times, their false teaching was precisely that Jesus was only a man and that the Christ was more like a divine principle that all of us could tap into and become on our own. It was heresy. These false teachers didn't believe that the Son of God ever really became human. These false teachers believed that every human could, in some sense, become God. This is something that we need to take into account, Trinitas, that discipline is a real thing that God requires of us, as uncomfortable as it may be. You might say, how does someone ever regain right standing in a church? Well, it's rather simple. If there's been a public crime, public repentance must take place. Repentance. That's the only bar that we have for having continued communion and fellowship in Christ's church. The final thing I want you to consider, Trinitas, is who's really being disciplined in this passage. You might say it's the false teachers, but they've already been disciplined. The people who are really being disciplined is the church, the elect lady and her children. Very simply, how many of you would rather not do any of this or ever hear about it being done, would rather just exist in a world where, by God's grace, we never have to do anything like this? This leads us to another type of discipline, which is called informal admonition. And you know what? That's what you come here every single Lord's Day to receive. It's formal in the sense that it's in a church service, but it's not directed to any one of you. I'm not calling anyone out by name. I'm talking to everyone. And John wants this congregation to start taking seriously the gospel, Christ's example, and the church discipline that Christ himself requires. I'm going to tell you one of the main ways that we do this. After this sermon and before we take communion, you are all going to stand up and confess your faith. You're going to do this with a song, with the hopes that it would help you remember it. And that teaching that is on your lips that we aim to memorize, friends, you are going to remember that better than you remember any sermon I have ever preached to you, no matter how riveting it happened to be. Some of you might say, but Brant, I don't like standing. I don't particularly like singing. And the service is already too long. Friends, 2/3 of what I just said right there is what my son says after every football practice. That's because it's discipline. That's because it is you having your beliefs solidified and, Lord willing, something that you are memorizing and taking to heart so that you can spot a false teaching when it comes your way. I want to lay this on you as well. Friend, you might say, why do we sing our catechism songs? Well, let me put it to you this way. Some of the youngest members in this church can't read. So if they can't read that confession of faith written down, how are they going to say it with us, if not by repetition, singing it twice? If we want our kids to know their faith, then singing is going to be one of the number one ways that we can write this on their heart when they cannot read. If you want your young people to come to the Lord's table, they need to be able to confess their faith prior to coming. And as we know, you can have a genuine profession of faith even if you can't read. And we need to help them to do that. I hope you came here for discipline. Friends, some of the dangers that we run into is that some of you believe very firmly in discipline, and you want others to be disciplined. I would know that from my emails and concerns that have been spoken to me about all sorts of things in the church. But I want to point you to certain dangers. It is a danger for you guys to want other people to handle all the discipline. It's good and right for the officers of the church, the elders and the pastor, to be spearheading this. But on an informal level, every single one of you has this task. It's Jesus who says, way before anyone gets excommunicated, way before anyone hears directly from a pastor that they need to stop doing something, Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Have you neglected this? It is not infrequent, particularly with the behavior of other people's children, that I will get emails telling me, I saw these kids misbehaving, and my first thought and question is, and why didn't you say something? You do realize when you go to me, you're like running to the principal first. How many people enjoy that? I told my mom first. This is something we mustn't be in the habit of doing. We have to be people who can talk to one another in gracious terms, asking them to right their path in their ways. Another error that we can fall into is that when the church has formally disciplined someone, maybe you're privy to it, wanting to be the nice one, showing valiant acts of sympathy, and not doing the very thing that the church is called to. It's very easy to justify this. You might say, aren't we supposed to love one another? It just kind of seems mean when the church formally disciplines someone. I'm going to be the loving one in contrast to the church. John says here we're supposed to act in solidarity. That's a hard one for an American individualist society like our own. But we're supposed to act in solidarity with a common message to one who has been formally disciplined. We have to be prepared for this. You know, you ask the question in John's case, what if half the church, including the elders, just wanted to be nice to false teachers? What kind of things would we have spoken here? What if we all just wanted to be nice to those who were belligerently sinful? Would this place be a harbor? A place of comfort and blessing and refreshing? Or would we actually be validating people in every misbehavior under the sun? I want to ask you guys particularly, you know, who are your closest confidants and friends? Are some of them actually people who have been excommunicated from a church or who frankly would be excommunicated if they ever actually attended a church or who have simply wandered from and abandoned the church? And are you daily blessing them in all their labors and all that they're doing, treating people who are hellbound as if they are good and right? Friends, we have to have a witness. We have to have a witness to the lost. And it's a danger if we grow accustomed to having no such witness. It says in 2 John 11, for he who, the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That doesn't mean you can't ever say, how are you? Good to see you. You name it. But I would hope that when we have people who are blatantly contradicting the Lord, they would at least leave fellowship with us with a burden and a weight that they're doing so. Friends, you might be asking, what does all this have to do with the gospel? I'll put it as bluntly as possible. You might be thinking right now, so a person under church discipline may need to repent publicly if his crimes are public. He may need to reconcile with someone he's wronged and maybe doesn't really particularly like. He may need to renounce his career and profession if he's a false teacher and take up a new one because he can't come to the pulpit again. And then you're telling us that we need to be active in disciplining one another by informal admonition. And then we need to act in solidarity toward those who have been excommunicated. All of this, Brant, sounds like a whole lot of work. And I thought the gospel was salvation by grace alone. Friends, if you're not thinking this right now, you might be thinking this if you find yourself in an actual season of formal discipline and you need to know the answer. The gospel is not that God will never ask us to do anything difficult. If you've thought that, or you've been taught that, it's just flat out wrong. The gospel is that your and my right standing with God are justification and being declared righteous by God. It's accomplished by Jesus alone, who suffered in our place the eternal penalty we deserve, who obeyed God in our place, fulfilling his perfect law where we have been aberrant, so that every single person who trusts in Jesus and by Jesus alone has eternal life. That is the gospel. And we have empowerment to follow Jesus's example. And friends, I want you to know, when we do hard things like perform church discipline, it affirms our belief in the gospel. Because when we've believed in Christ for salvation for eternity, that turns the hardest things into easy things. Trinitas, we're going to have to suffer and die. Those are hard things, but they're easy things for someone who knows that on the other side of that suffering and death is eternal life. We are going to have to humble ourselves and admit that we're wrong. That's part of what we're trying to solicit from someone in the midst of church discipline, and we can do that. We can admit we're wrong in these small things, even repent publicly, because we know that in Christ we have God's shining face of approval upon us. Friends, yeah, we may need to bear some shame before the neighbor whom we have wronged when we confess our error. But it's okay for someone who's believed the gospel, because we're eternally right with God. We can bear a little bit of shame in this short life that we live. It may be that we need to withhold blessing from a neighbor who is under discipline and it hurts. But it's okay if you really believe you have God's eternal blessing and comfort. Our willingness to perform church discipline is a direct fruit of the fact that all of our comfort, peace, salvation, and hope and life is accomplished in Christ. So whatever the hurt, whatever the burden, whatever the pain that we experience in time is minimal. It's next to nothing against the eternal weight of glory. I'll tell you this, when you have no willingness to perform church discipline in this life, it is clear you are seeking salvation and life and hope and pleasure in this life where it is not to be found. So this is really the perspective we must bring to bear. And of course, the end of this church discipline is not to be cruel, not to be mean, but hopefully to reclaim those who are wandering. Finally, friends, if we really believe this gospel and the ministry that Christ has ordained for it to be preached and propounded in the world, then not one of us will want to see his worship services, not one of us will want to see his ordinances from baptism to the Lord's Supper dragged through the mud. Again, if unrepentant abusers, false teachers, agitators, proud and unrepentant could fully participate in the life of this church, we would have no gospel for the world that is escaping darkness. We would be just as dark as the world round about us. If we want this gospel to have a tangible, recognizable flavor of new life and blessing, we've got to be a people who loves holiness. We got to be a people who loves a genuine antithesis between this church and the world. So with that in mind, friends, let's bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us in our conviction. Mighty God, not one of us likes to be disciplined. And the thought of performing it, Lord, is a frightening one. Because we know that we can err. And on this account, these accounts, we might not do it at all were it not for your direct, unambiguous admonition to do so. God, we lift up to you the many in our society who have excised themselves from the church or who have themselves come under church discipline, that they would not rage, that they would not be angry, but that they would repent. Render this ordinance that you have given to us fruitful for the ends for which you have appointed it. Help us not to fear it. Help us in every application of it to do so with prayer, wise consideration, and hopefulness, Lord, that you would accomplish your ends in it. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.